are continuing our series on the mission of Jesus in his own words by looking at John 14, 15 to 31. If you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. John 14, 15 to 31, in which Jesus promises us his Holy Spirit. You would think, as a Pentecostal church, we plan it this way. But we didn't. In God's good timing, this is the text we ended up with today. But I think it's a fitting text for a Pentecostal church inducting a new senior pastor. All right, we need to ask Barry. You can ask him at lunch how it feels to be induced. He can talk about that with you. Yeah. A few of you are like, I've been there, done that. But yeah. So we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, I do want to say. But first, we are actually going to talk about love. You know, what is love? It's actually a hard question. It's a confusing question, because there are so many options these days about what love is. You know, it's one of those things everyone thinks they know, right? On one hand, it's obvious until you think about it, until you try to define it. It's kind of like time. Time is one of those things too, right? Everyone knows what time is, but try to actually think about what time is. Try to explain it to someone. It gets harder to define the more you think about it. Well, love is like that too. Usually we start with some version of, well, I know it when I see it, or more likely, I'll know it when I feel it, right? Particularly with romantic love, right? We think of words like chemistry, spark, attraction, devotion, maybe even infatuation. With family love or friendship love, we tend to think of acceptance, affirmation, loyalty, and a certain amount of grace, right? These are relationships often, particularly with families, that we didn't choose them. So there's usually friction in there. There's usually ways in which you need to learn to live with each other. So grace is a part of that. If we think harder, we might add in words like commitment, wouldn't we? And if we've grown up religiously, particularly in the church, we might even suggest the word service belongs with love. The word service is a nice transition to how Jesus talked about love just a chapter earlier. Does anyone remember Thanksgiving weekend? We were in John 13, where Jesus gave the disciples the command to love one another as Jesus had loved them. Which sounds lovely, except Jesus had just finished voluntarily doing the most demeaning job available to him. Remember the foot washing scene? For each of his disciples to make the point that there is no hierarchy of service in the kingdom of God. But Jesus connected love and service. But if I asked you to define love, and that means you all, what are the chances here that you would say obedience? Anyone vote for obedience? Come to your mind? Okay, a couple of you. Yeah. But I think, as you've already seen, you're the odd ones out. Which, not to shame you, you are actually the more mature ones in this. But it's the kind of thing, when you say it, people do look at you kind of funny, right? They might wonder if you belong to a weird religious cult, not these people exempted. You know, or, you know, I think in our culture, we might actually be accused of being potentially patriarchal, misogynistic fundamentalists, right? That's actually a live option. We could chuckle at it, but it's something we might very well be accused of. And yet Jesus makes this connection explicit in this text. Not once, not twice, but three times. You know, even more surprisingly, Jesus does this in which gospel? The Gospel of John, of all places. The gospel most concerned with concepts of love, of union, of friendship, of intimacy. John, who himself is the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. John, throughout these final chapters, and it continues on into John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John connects love and obedience together all the way through his writings. For Jesus and John, obedience is the mark of love. It is the evidence of love. So with that in mind, let's read John 14, 15 to 31. We don't do this all the time, but I think it's kind of a difficult text. And with difficult texts, I do like to ask you to stand, just to show respect for that text. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? But it's a difficult one. Right? Love and obedience are like bookends on this passage. They start the passage and they end it. The whole thing is framed by our love for Jesus at the beginning through keeping his commands, and it ends with Jesus' love for the Father by keeping the Father's commands. That sounds strange, doesn't it, to our ears, putting those two together. Not only strange, it sounds hard. And I mean, really, if we're going to judge our love for Jesus, I mean, this is what makes it hard, isn't it? If we're going to judge our love for Jesus by our obedience, well, is it just me, or who here feels like we're on a sinking ship, right? This is hard stuff indeed. Because it's one thing for Jesus to be obedient. I mean, we expect it of him. But us? How can that be expected of us? You know, I thought Jesus died, we might say, so that we didn't have to be legalistic. We didn't have to worry about commands and laws and expectations. It sounds so Old Testament. It sounds so Jewish. We might even say it sounds so Catholic. You know, I thought Paul got rid of all that nonsense. Maybe Jesus needs to read Galatians. Maybe Jesus needs to read Romans. Although, interestingly enough, as an aside, what frames Romans? Does anyone know? It starts with the obedience of faith, and it ends with the obedience of faith. Romans is also bookended with the words obedience. Obedience is the kind of word that can really get under our skin, doesn't it? And it really raises all kinds of questions for us. It puts us on the defensive. It makes us put our guard up, particularly as Protestants, I think. Right? We feel like that we won 500 years ago, the war on legalism, and we need to be on the defensive against any deviations from our Reformation heritage. Right? And I'm not going to go on that rabbit trail. I'd love to take a detour into church history. But what I'm trying to do here is just to name our ambivalence around the language that Jesus himself is using in this passage. And I also want to point out that we might also be protesting too much. For as we think about what love is, particularly mature love, one of the words, or two of the words we might use, is trust and is faithfulness. We would put those together with love, wouldn't we? Particularly if you think about marital love. So test it out, right? Test it out, not religiously. So don't think now of your relationship with God, as in love for God, but think about love in an ordinary sense. Think about those relationships in which we are most deeply loved. Are those not also those relationships which hold our deepest trust? Are they not the relationships in which their faithfulness, their concern for our well-being, leads us to give those people a voice in our lives? We share our lives with them by asking for their wisdom, right? For their careful and loving and considered wise advice about what is best for us. We all need relationships like that because we're social beings. We can't do it on our own. Ideally, this happens with us and our parents and our friends and our siblings. Rejecting their wisdom doesn't go well. We all know stories, but we could all raise our hands of knowing children who have wise parents but have rejected that advice. And we can weep at those stories, right? They're very, very painful. But we also know people who, in the brokenness of this world, quite literally don't have relationships in their lives of trust and faithfulness. And that is tragic too, right? We know how that has ended up in their lives. And we know in that way what we're called to be here as a community of brothers and sisters to each other. Hopefully growing up in faith, we come as sinners, yes, but we come as people seeking to be that kind of mature love for one another. Not having relationships of trust and faithfulness never goes well. So much of our brokenness and our pain in this life is a result of either ignoring on the one hand or not having on the other the wisdom of those who are trustworthy and faithful. So I'm just trying to make the point that when we look at it like that, what is following the advice of someone who knows us, who loves us, who is faithful to us, and is trustworthy? In other words, someone who has both the character and the competence to help us make a wise decision. How does that not fit the word obedience? What's the difference there? We actually do this all the time with people that we don't put in the category of love. Think about your financial advisor, your doctor, your lawyer, maybe your school guidance counselor, right? We obey them, we go to them for advice, and then we obey them because it's good for us. And I think that gets at the problem when we think about those relationships, because we don't think about our doctor, our lawyer, our financial advisor as a relationship of love. Right? That kind of obedience are things that we have to do. They're necessary. They're for our well-being, but they're obligatory. And we put love in the category of freedom, what we want to do. It's not an obligation. It's a desire. So to put obedience with love, for us, I think, it becomes a category mistake. Love is for relationships of freedom, not relationships of obligation. Does this sound fair enough? Which I think makes it really, really hard for us to read this text, right? Because we want to explain away these things that Jesus puts together. We want to explain them away so quickly, or just focus on the good parts, on the Holy Spirit parts. And yes, we will get to the Holy Spirit. We're getting there. But I want to ask again, what is love? Well, if you look at Jesus' relationship with his Father in this passage, which is a relationship of love, we clearly see, you see Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. What the Father commands, the Son obeys. Not out of duress, not out of fear, not out of threat, not out of compulsion. Jesus obeys out of love. Jesus the Son trusts the Father. He loves the Father. He obeys the Father. Love and obedience, love and submission. The words that for us are such trigger words, though, aren't they? And for good reason. Let's just name it. There is much to fear. We have all had or known of so-called loving relationships that have been marked by the pain of unfaithfulness, by disloyalty, and by hurt. Obedience to us is not wise. Submission, that's out of the question. We are paralyzed by our fear and our culture. We don't know exactly what to do with love. And yet, do we long for anything more? For a deeper, more faithful, more intimate union with another person is at the core of what we desire. For relationships of trust and care and belonging, a place where we can be at home. Well, thankfully, in this text, home is exactly the place we're invited to. Let's take a look. What is the very thing Jesus promises to those who obey his commands? Right at the beginning of this passage, in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Then verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Right? The very thing Jesus promises to those who make the commitment to obey is to ask the Father to send the Spirit. The word that we have advocate there, it's paraclete. You guys ever heard that word before, paraclete? You see it sometimes. It's actually hard to translate because it has a huge range of meaning. The word advocate there is actually a bit of a more legal term because that is more the sense of what the Spirit's doing here for us in this passage. The paraclete is a helper, an advocate, almost a lawyer, a comforter coming along to help in times of trouble, a supporter. But notice, right at the moment in when Jesus says the hardest thing ever, if you love me, keep my commands, Jesus immediately asks for help. Father, Jesus prays, send help. Not just any help, send powerful help. Not just power itself, but personal power. Not just any person, send the Spirit of truth who will come and live and dwell within, who will be with you forever. Which shows that there's nothing to fear about obeying Jesus, because we are not alone. The Father will send the Spirit. He will respond to his Son. The Spirit will reveal the Son, and no one will be alone. They will all be filled with the personal life of God himself. Look at these statements. I am in the Father. Actually, I am in my Father. It's so much more personal. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is language that is drawing us right into the personal life of God himself. Look at this other one. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. We are extravagantly, excessively, abundantly loved. You know, these are incredible promises for those who love Jesus so much that they obey his teaching. Well, there, that was a downer again, right? There's obedience. But don't let that sentence get you down. For again, notice the work that the Spirit does in this text. The Spirit is advocating. He is helping you in the face of all the accusations that the world wants to throw at you. He will be your legal guardian. He will be your advocate. The accuser can't stand against that defense attorney, right? You have the best creation can offer. The holy God himself will send your defense attorney against the accuser. You have nothing to fear there. The Spirit is teaching truth. Truth right inside you all. Because these are plurals here, these yous. We're not just talking about what the Spirit does as individuals. The Spirit will teach truth. He sends gifts. We just talked about it with the induction, right? The Spirit gives gifts to the church to lead us into truth. Those spiritual gifts are incredibly important because we are all tempted to forget the story. We're all tempted to forget who God is, just how good he is, just how graceful he is, just how loving he is, just how holy he is. I mean, you pick any attribute of God and we're likely to go wrong. We need the Spirit teaching truth. God, the Spirit is working in the community of faith to teach. And I do want to make that point as Pentecostals. The Spirit does lots of stuff, but teaching is not off to the side of what that is. Teaching is central to the work of the Spirit in the church. And it gets better, though, because while the Spirit is with us corporately, the Spirit is also with each of us personally. The Spirit is with, and the Spirit is in. The Spirit reveals the truth about Jesus, the truth that we are in Christ, the truth that Christ is in the Father. Just think about it. We are in Christ. Where is Christ? In the heart of the Father. And Christ is in us. It's kind of how it goes full circle, right? So we're in Christ. Christ is in the Father. You think you can't get any higher. Somehow the whole image comes back into the personal. And Christ is in us. What more could we want? We are not alone. Let's say that together. We are not alone. The Spirit is revealing the love of the Father and the love of Jesus to us. Again, the Spirit will remind us of Jesus' teaching, right? Following the Spirit and obeying the teachings of Jesus end up being what? Exactly the same thing. Following the Spirit and obeying Jesus are exactly the same thing. There are parts of the church today that want the Spirit to do new and novel things. And Jesus said this, but today we're going to do this because we've received new revelation from the Spirit. I have no idea where they get that concept, but it is not in this text. What does the Spirit do? Reveals Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing, right? That is what the Spirit's doing. Don't let the evil one distract you with Spirit talk that leads you away from Jesus. There's only ruin there. There's only ruin. Because the Spirit's teaching, ultimately, just as with Jesus' teaching, will bring us peace. That's what Jesus promises. We are not alone. We are helped, we are loved, and we are on our way home. We have no need to be afraid. You know, there is so much in this passage that we long for, isn't there? The promise of the Spirit, our union with Christ, the love of the Father, the peace of Jesus. This is all that we signed up for. This is what we desire. This is what we want our Christian life to look like. But that obedience language, it still feels like a roadblock, doesn't it? Why can't we just love Jesus with our hearts, with our intentions, with our feelings? Why this strong language of obedience there that seems to make everything conditional? Right? Look at these statements. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father to send the Spirit. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and they will be loved by my Father and myself. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we will make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me does not obey my teaching. It sticks, doesn't it? It's hard. All these best promises that we long for are wrapped in obedience language. I mean, really, does Jesus really mean what he says here? Isn't this the wrong way around? Right? Don't we start with grace and obedience as something that happens after? Right? We think of it as a back-end effect. What is it doing here on the front end? why is it here? Well, let's assume, for the sake of argument, that Jesus means what he says. So what does that mean for us? Are we disqualified from receiving what Jesus wants for us? Are we able to access this life that we so desire? And some of us might even be asking ourselves right now, are we even Christians? Are we even followers of Jesus? You know, before we spiral into despair, I want us to recall, by the Spirit, a few things. Number one, I want you to remember, Jesus is the Lord of mercy. I loved going through the parables this last year, since January. And you see all sorts of sides of Jesus, don't you? I mean, Jesus can say some very, very harsh things and has some very high expectations. But that's not the only thing Jesus has. Jesus is also the shepherd who leaves the 99 for the one. Jesus teaches us that heaven throws a party every time a single sinner repents. That's all it takes for a party to go on in heaven. A single sinner, right? Who's a sinner? Someone that has not been following God, who has rejected God, who is in rebellion against God. Someone who's unworthy of a party. Just one of those people that doesn't deserve anything repents, and heaven erupts in joy. Jesus' harshest words are for those who want to condemn and exclude instead of invite and transform. So I want to remind you by the Spirit that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Number two, Jesus is full of grace. How many times do we need to forgive? Remember when Peter asked this question in another gospel? Peter is a good Jew. And he says, Jesus, seven times? Seven being the number of perfection. I think it's a good number, right? I'm going to go due diligence here, and I'm going to be generous. I'm going to do it seven times. But I've got boundaries, right? We can't let those people interrupt our lives. After seven, you're a toxic person, you're out of here. And Jesus replies, 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness is perfectly limitless. If people are repenting, you are forgiving. That's the character of Jesus. I want to remind you of John's words in his letters. 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney. But who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Holy Spirit is not the only advocate. Jesus is our advocate, and the Holy Spirit. The work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit overlap so, so much. Jesus knows what to do with our sin. But third, I do want to say, Jesus gives us responsibility. You know, we do have a choice. We can either trust Jesus and live by faith, or we can choose to continue to live in fear and self-protection and isolation. You know, did you notice all the language about the world in this passage? I haven't mentioned it yet. But the world in John is shorthand for just people, people in rebellion against God. And here Jesus is simply, with this obedience language, with love and obedience. If you love me, obey my commands. Jesus is just simply a realist. Our loves, the truth is, are always revealed by our actions. Right? You want to know what someone loves? You only need to know three things. You need to grab their bank statements. You need to grab their diary, their calendar. You need to listen to what they say. Right? You look at their financial choices, their time choices, and their verbal choices, how they speak. Three types of actions. And you'll know what they love. Which brings us, though, for us, often back again to mercy and grace. For the truth is, and we need to be honest here, that we need to repent again and again and again. We need a conversion of our loves. Because those three things often reveal things about our lives that are not directed to Jesus. Am I the only one? Right? We need to desire Jesus more than anything else in this world. And the Lord does help us with that. We just need to intend to do it. Jesus will do that for us by the Spirit if we let him. But he can't do it apart from our will and intention. Jesus has created human beings with that much agency, with that much responsibility. Which leads me to the fourth point, and perhaps the most important. And I think you already have the sense of this. Jesus is serious. He's serious. Not in a condemning way. I don't want you to hear that, right? Just look at what Jesus wants to give you. Jesus wants to give you the Spirit of God, the love of the Father and the Son. He wants to give you his peace, the peace of Jesus, who has reconciled the whole world to the Father. But is it possible that you won't receive what he wants to give you because you don't trust him? Is it possible that you aren't as serious about Jesus as he is about you? Is that possible? Is it possible that Jesus is calling you out? Jesus wants you to stop flirting and get serious about love in a way that will change your life. This is the door to receiving all that he has for you. But it will take your serious intention. I'm reminded of a saying by G.K. Chesterton. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. That's quite true, isn't it? How many times have you heard people complain about the church? Right? There's no end to it. They're hypocrites this and they're hypocrites that, and they do this and they do that and they don't look like Jesus. And let's be honest, are they wrong? No. I mean, they're wrong in how they exaggerate. I know lots of people that look like Jesus, okay? So there is lots of great stuff going on in the church. We shouldn't over-exaggerate that. But we do have an issue in the church, and you are welcome to here to be at whatever space you are. If you're checking Jesus out, you are welcome here. You are not excluded. This is the place of grace and mercy. But Jesus is calling you someday to decide, right? Because it's true. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Jesus will deliver. If you intend to follow Jesus, if you take him seriously, he wants to pour all that goodness on you. But if you're not willing to take that step, if you won't commit, you don't enjoy the benefits. And this is not particularly religious high bars. This happens in every relationship of your life. You just try to have a good marriage if you won't commit, right? All the benefits that could happen just can't because you're not serious. So Jesus is calling us to difficult and costly choices, right? We can't love Jesus and the world. We have to choose. I say that we choose the one who laid down his life for us, who pours out the Spirit of God on us, and who enables the love of the Father to dwell within us. I do want to remind you, too, that this has nothing, nothing to do with earning. Right? This is, you cannot earn God's love. This has nothing to do with achieving, nothing to do with worthiness, nothing to do with deserving. The point here is all about trusting. Obedience is simply what it means to live into that verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's obedience in a nutshell. The thing is, obedience takes effort. It does. It takes intention and it takes effort. But it will open the door to all our heart's desire, the fullness of life in the triune God. I think part of the blockage for us sometimes is that we want the reverse, don't we? We want the life first. We want that deep experience. We want the guarantee. Jesus, would you fill us up? And when I experience that, when I really, really know, then I'll get serious, okay? I'll turn into that obedient person you always wanted. I'll commit. But I gotta know first. It doesn't work that way. That's not how God made us. Jesus intends for our love to involve our will, our effort, and our intention. They're small fish to bring to Jesus. You're not earning anything with those three. But Jesus will take what you give, and he will pour out his very life on you. You know, this morning, I want to invite you to leave behind a thin faith. A thin faith whose love for Jesus takes little effort, takes little intention, has little cost. And I want to invite you into the life that Jesus actually wants for you. A life focused on loving Jesus with all of who you are. That he would be your prime desire. That he would be the one you love over all. That you would intend to obey what he says because you trust him with your entire life. And you will find that trust rewarded. That is a life Jesus can bless, and he longs to bless. He wants to pour that goodness on you. He wants you to have a life where he can pour his spirit in, a life where the Father's love comes to dwell within you. I want you to prepare your hearts. If the Spirit is inviting you this morning to get serious about Jesus, to stop flirting, and that might be the first time. This may be the first time you're deciding about Jesus. You are welcome to come up and receive prayer. You're welcome to come up to say, Jesus, I want all that you have to give me, and I intend to follow you. I'm committing. But that can be for the first time, but it can also be because Jesus is what? The Lord of grace and mercy. It can be for the 100th time. And if the Lord is calling you to commit again, come and receive. There's no shame in that, right? We are all in a place of needing Jesus, the Lord of mercy and the giver of grace, to pour his spirit on us and to fill us with his love. Is that what you want? That's what I want. That's what I need. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your first word is that you are like a father looking for his prodigal children. You're longing for us to come home. You're waiting to run to us when we make any effort to come back to you. So would you be at work in us, we pray, leading us to the repentance that we need to receive all that you want to give us. Turn our hearts to you, we pray. Help us to forsake, to renounce, to turn away from every idol, whether that is wealth, whether that's success, whether that's pleasure, whether that's sexual gratification, whether that's relational or emotional gratification. Whatever it is, Father, lead us to turn away from those things that promise life but actually give us death, and to turn to the one person who wants to restore us and to make his home in us, so that we can be at peace. Would you come do that work among us this morning? Would you bless the prayer team as they minister? Pour your spirit on them, that the power of your spirit would be present, and the power to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is a great act of mercy and a great act of grace. And we thank you that those are your first words to us. In Jesus' name, amen.